If this is your first time joining us here at Hosanna Christian Fellowship, whether you're here in our room or online, we want to say welcome to all of you. We're so glad you're here to worship with us today. I am Pastor Nathan, and this morning we are going to be finishing our study of Genesis 14, looking at Abram's encounter with this very mysterious figure named Melchizedek. Now, what we'll be looking at today is a very limited interaction, and it was really the only interaction recorded in Scripture for us with this man named Melchizedek. And so what we're going to learn today through this really is how to respond to success with humility. And then next week, we're going to be taking a little bit of a deep dive into who Melchizedek is, the different ideas and theories of it, because I know a lot of you always ask that question, and so we'll be dealing with that next week. But for today, to give you guys the background of where we're going to be looking at, you know, we studied this last time where what happened right before this encounter with Melchizedek was one of the greatest covert military operations in all of history. In Genesis 14, verses 1 through 16, we read how the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Valley of Siddim, which was south of the Dead Sea, was a place populated by five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and three others, and they had been under the control of four kings from the east over in the Mesopotamian area for about 12 years. And during those 12 years, they were subject to those kings, they would pay tributes to those kings. But in the 13th year, it told us that the people there rebelled against that rulership. Now, the other detail that makes this story interesting was that it was this area of Sodom and Gomorrah where Abram's nephew Lot decided to go settle. When Abram was like, hey, look, your flock is huge, my flock is huge, our businesses can't expand here, you decide where you want to go. We read that Lot chose the place that looked great on the outside, but was unfortunately corrupt and wicked on the inside. So when they rebelled against these kings, the four kings came with their armies to reconquer this area. And the leader of these four armies was a guy named Chedorlaomer. And he led the nation of Elam, and there was three other kings and nations with him. And so they came and they invaded the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. They conquered the five city-states that were there. And then they took all the people captive. They took all the stuff, all the material goods. I mean, they looted the whole area to make a message, right? To make a statement. Don't rebel against us. We're strong, we're powerful. And so then they started to leave the area heading back north in the way back to Mesopotamia. And we read there that one of the people they captured, one of the hostages, was Abram's nephew, Lot. And so Abram was notified by a survivor of the attack who came and tracked Abram down and told him, Abram, your nephew Lot has been taken captive. Well, Abram then rallied up his 318 trained, loyal, committed servants, and then the three Canaanites that Abraham had a treaty with got some of their men as well, and he went and chased down this army, a very small army of 318 plus men against the army of four major kings and major nations. Well, the scriptures record for us that Abram had a resounding victory, routed the entire army, and not only did his small army rescue every single hostage that was taken by these four kings, he also recovered all of the material goods that had been looted by these four kings. And so on his return home, you can imagine that Abraham is the hero. General Abram, who had gone and rescued all the people, conquered these kings, Spec Ops, SEAL Team 6, whatever you want to call it, he did something great. And he was probably being celebrated and congratulated and just thanked by the people he rescued. But on the way home, he met this mysterious person named Melchizedek. Now, it's so easy for us in our lives, after putting forth great effort, after expending our knowledge and our training and all of these things to achieve a great success, it's very easy for us to then want to take the credit ourselves. Because after all, it was my effort, it was my skill, it was my training, my knowledge, and so therefore I do deserve the credit for these types of things. And there's nothing wrong with a sense of doing a good job. There's nothing wrong even with somebody acknowledging you for doing a good job. But as believers, we have to be very careful, because the bigger the achievement, the bigger the success, the bigger the victory, means that the bigger the temptation will be to take the glory for yourself and away from God. You know, Luke said in chapter 14, verse 11, or Jesus said in Luke 14, 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That is one of the most important foundational lessons for all believers to learn, that it is our God above who grants us victory. All success is his. All glory is his. All honor is his. And when we, as his people, remain in that mindset, knowing that he's given us the hands to work, the brains to learn, the skills to employ, it's all from him. When we keep that mindset, we remain humble people whom God can lift up and exalt without worry that we're going to become puffed up and full of ourselves. That is what we're going to see in the story today with Abram. But first, let's pray, and then we're going to worship our almighty God. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for who you are and what you've done. We thank you for what you're doing, Lord. God, everything from the very beginning is because of you. The universe exists because of you. We exist because of you. Lord, you gave us the brains to learn and to grow and to discover. You gave us the air in our lungs that allows us to be alive, to even do things, Lord. And so, God, really, every success that we would ever accomplish is yours. Every victory is yours. And yet, God, the world and our flesh and Satan tries so very hard to get us to take the credit for ourselves. Lord, the sinful, wicked ways around us work so hard to that those things would be attributed as the reasons for success. But God, we want you to be the one that has the glory in all things and at all times. So God, today speak to us in this story of Abram coming back from a major, major, significant victory, God, as we see him being approached by two different kings with two different points of view on how this should be responded to. And God, may we learn the lesson that Abram learned to respond the way he responded when you grant success to your people. Lord, we want to worship you because you are everything. You are worthy of everything. You're it, God. And we praise you, Lord, for the lives that we get to live for you. We lift up your name on high. We bless you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Genesis chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 24 this morning. And the setting of the story we're looking at today is a place called King's Valley. That is a place today understood to be about 2.5 miles south of Jerusalem, where the Kidron and the Hinnom Valleys connect. And so you're like, what does any of that mean, okay? There's a valley on this side of Jerusalem, there's a valley on this side, and those valleys go south, they eventually connect into this place that is known as King's Valley. And it was here in this valley that Abram and his men are met by two kings on their way back, returning from their great victory. These two kings are a great contrast of response to victory. They couldn't be more different from each other. One of these kings is going to look at Abram's victory merely as an accomplishment of man that deserves some type of earthly reward. The other one is going to look at this victory as an act of God, a grace of God, a blessing of God, and then he's going to offer a heavenly reward for that. And so the question in today's study is, how did Abram see his victory? Let's read in verse 17. "After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Shaveh Valley," that is the King's Valley. "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you.' And Abram gave a tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people, but take the possessions for yourself.'" So as we study through Genesis, we don't know a whole lot about these two kings. Really, just what's recorded here tells us as much as we know about them in the book of Genesis. The king of Sodom, we've looked at him already as we studied the battle that took place there. He was likely the most influential, powerful king of those five cities down south of the Dead Sea. Sodom likely being the largest or most prosperous of those cities. So as the king of Sodom, he was kind of at the top of the heap there. And we make that connection or make that assumption there is because when the Bible is referring to these five cities down in this area, It often refers to them by Sodom or Sodom and Gomorrah. It refers to this whole area and these five city-states that were down there by the largest or most powerful or most influential one. And so the king of Sodom was likely a very, very powerful guy among his contemporaries down there in the Valley of Siddim. We also know that he was probably a very brave guy or extremely confident in himself and very likely very arrogantly confident in himself, because earlier in Genesis it says when these four kings came in with their armies, the king of Sodom had rallied the five cities, got all their armies together, and actually proactively went out to meet this army. And then the Bible tells us that Sodom was evil, and the people there were sinning immensely. And so we could make a connection that the king of Sodom was likely the same, because I'm sure some of you have heard that phrase before, as the leader goes, so does the organization. And so the city, being as wicked and evil as it was very, very likely a reflection of the leadership of that city. So that's what we're told about the king of Sodom. Not a whole lot, but a few details. And then we get to this guy named Melchizedek. Now, Genesis 14 is one of the two places in the entire Old Testament where we see this guy named Melchizedek mentioned. Here in Genesis 14, it tells us that he is the king of Salem. Now, in Psalms chapter 76, verse 2, it tells us very clearly that Salem is Jerusalem, okay? It's the same city. This is Jerusalem before it became the holy city, before it became the place of God's temple, before it became the place of the kings of Israel and Judah. It was this city known as Salem. But at this point in Genesis 14, Salem is just another Canaanite city in the land of Canaan, okay? So it also tells us that this Melchizedek is not only the king of this city, but he was also a priest to God Most High. And that is a very, very important detail. Now, the way it's described there, it's describing God in a very particular way. That phrase, God Most High, in the Hebrew is El Elyon. That is a phrase used in Hebrews in the Hebrew language to describe God in the context of his bigness, right? The God Almighty, the God that is just big and up there and can destroy everything in a second. It's referring to the immensity, the infiniteness of God. And it's emphasizing his exalted status, that he is above all things, which is why it's rendered God Most High. Now, we don't know how this Melchizedek came to be a priest of God. It just tells us that he was. And this is where the mysteriousness of this character comes from, because he just appears on the scene here, and then he's gone. And that's it. That's all we really see of him, outside of him being mentioned one other time in the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to the identity of this guy, there are a lot of different interpretations and ideas. One of the interpretations is that this guy, Melchizedek, was simply a human. He was an actual man who was a Canaanite living in the land of Canaan, who happened to be a priest of the one and only true God. That he was not only that priest of God, but he was also the actual literal king of this city, Salem, that would become known as Jerusalem in the future. Now, those that adhere to that interpretation of him will also say that he is a picture of Jesus Christ, that he is a type of Jesus Christ that we see later on in the New Testament, but that he represents the reality that God's offer of salvation, the offer of people knowing him, was from the very beginning open to both Gentiles, which the Canaanites were, and Abram and the Jewish people who would eventually come through him. One of the other interpretations that was kind of an older Jewish thought about Melchizedek is that he was actually Shem, the son of Noah, that he was still alive at this time, and he was this priest king who knew God and was honoring God there in the land of Canaan. Some say it was an angel, and some say, and the most prevalent interpretation is that this Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We call it a Christophany in the pictures of where we see in the Old Testament what is Jesus or God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, appearing before his incarnation in the New Testament. Now, we're going to walk through all that next week, okay, and talk about the implications of all that, because really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter too much who you think he is, but there are ramifications on what it means. Hebrews chapter 7 really explains the significance of who he is in context of him being a priest and a king at the same time, because that is something that definitely prefigures Christ. This union, incidentally, of him being a priest and a king was a very unique thing. In the law of Israel, it wasn't permitted for kings to also be priests or priests to also be kings, because it was kind of looked at as a conflict of interest. But this Melchizedek, who existed before the law of Moses, before the temple, we see here is a priest king. This reality is what moved King David to write in Psalms 110, which is the only other mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He writes a verse there that we're pretty familiar with, where he says, "You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek." Other translations say, "according to the order of Melchizedek." And of course, this is a prophetic verse looking forward to Jesus Christ, who is our high priest after the pattern of Melchizedek. And that pattern is what Hebrews 7 gets into in detail, primarily being the fact that Jesus, unlike the Levitical priests, is both a priest and a king, like this one guy we see very briefly here in Genesis. So, as I said, we'll get into that next week and the implications of all of that. But for the sake of this study and the sake of the story here, what we see here is a king from Salem who has a significant way of responding to Abram and representing God himself, and that is the God-fearing point of view when it comes to success. And then we have the king of Sodom, which is the secular or worldly point of view and response to success. And what we're going to see in this story is how Abram responds to both points of view and how that applies to us in our lives. So, the first one it gets into here as it introduces the king of Sodom, it immediately goes into Melchizedek and tells us what he does as he greets Abram coming back from his victory. So in verse 18 of Genesis 14, it tells us that Melchizedek, king of Salem, arrived and brought out bread and wine. Now, the first thing that this king does when he meets Abram on the way back from his victory is bring out refreshment, to refresh Abram, to refresh his men. But some people see a greater symbolism in the bread and wine there. There's a couple different things that this could be. Bread and wine is seen by some as a recognition of royalty. That when bread and wine was brought to somebody, it was somebody recognizing that there's a royalty or an authority in this person. Not necessarily that they were in higher authority, but a recognition of position. What I mean by that is in 1 Samuel 16:14, when King David's dad, Jesse, was getting David ready to send him to see King Saul after he had been anointed king, it tells us there that he got his donkey ready and actually sent bread and wine with him to present to the king. So some people look at that and they go, oh, bringing bread and wine was a recognition of authority. And people look at that as Abram's name being lifted up, as God had prophesied that he would do with Abram. Others go, it's just food and drink. But then, of course, we know that bread and wine are what Jesus offered to his disciples as part of the Lord's Supper, right? There was the bread that he broke and he said, this is my body given for you. And there was the wine offered that represented the blood of the new covenant. And in Jesus' case of offering the bread and wine, he is the King of Kings, but his offering of the bread and wine was a recognition of the sacrifice that he was about to make. And so some people connect that to the sacrifice Abram made and going to risk his life and whatnot. And there's definitely a prophetic connection to that. But regardless of where you stand on that, what we see here is this King Melchizedek expressing his goodwill and his generosity to Abram. He's being hospitable, he's being welcoming, he's being ministerial to him. And so the bread and wine is essentially this picture that he lays out this banquet for the conqueror of the four kings of the east as he comes back. And so Abram and his men get to be refreshed from that. So he's given this gift of bread and wine, and then he's also given the gift of blessing from Melchizedek. Verse 19, it says, he blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Now, this is a initial fulfillment of the promise that God gave Abram back in chapter 12. If you remember there, when Abram was in Ur, and he was just being an Urite and living as an Urite, God called him to the promised land. And it said there In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And here is the promise. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples of the earth are on the earth will be blessed through you." So here, as Melchizedek is blessing Abram, we see the initial fulfillment of that promise. Abram is being blessed, as he is also simultaneously had been a blessing to others, right? I imagine the people that were taken hostage by the four kings, when they got rescued, I imagine they felt pretty blessed, right? And so Abram had been a blessing to them. Now, the promise in Genesis 12 also seems to indicate that Melchizedek himself is likewise blessed because he is blessing Abram, right? Those who bless you will be blessed. So what is this blessing that it keeps talking about? What is this word? Here in the Hebrew, the word blessing means to be spoken of very highly, to be exalted, if you will, to have your name and your reputation lifted up and presented for all to see. Well, that falls in line exactly with what Abram was promised in Genesis 12, that your name will be made great. So Abram is being praised. He is being lauded in that sense, that you are blessed by God Most High, wherein the idea is that God is saying, Abram is well done, good and faithful servant, right? So he says, God is blessing you, and then he refers to God again as that phrase, God Most High, the big, almighty, huge God that's up there. And then he calls him the creator of heaven and earth. The phrase heaven and earth in Hebrews was a Hebrew way to say everything. Everything in heaven, everything on earth. He is the creator of everything. And this recognition, this response, this blessing, it's in contrast to how the king of Sodom responds to Abram, who would give no blessing to Abram, who would receive no blessing. He would just pretty much ask for what he thought was still his, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Melchizedek, Abram, you're blessed by God Most High, who is the creator of heaven and earth. If you have an older translation, that word creator might be possessor instead, and that's another way the word can be rendered. So what he's saying here is he's like, Abram, you are blessed by God Most High, the eternal, almighty creator of everything, but he's also, you're being blessed by the one who is the possessor of everything. Everything belongs to him. He is the one to whom all things belong, both material and immaterial. This is the God who's blessing you. This blessing Melchizedek is giving him is grounded in this God to whom all things flow and from all things flow, the creator, the possessor of the universe, the almighty. Why do you think he's telling that to Abram? Well, put yourself in Abram's shoes. You just had this great victory. Pretty lopsided victory if you look at the numbers. He rescues his nephew Lot, which was his real purpose in going. What else did he get? 5 cities worth of hostages and all their stuff. That's a pretty significant victory. That's a pretty significant accomplishment there. And it might be easy, and it was actually normally very normal that when a army would conquer another army, the spoils of war were theirs by right. That it was your reward. It was your stuff. You got to loot the city. You got to take everything that was theirs. And there was no sense of, oh, don't do that. It was like, no, you conquered. You get it all. It belongs to you. But in this blessing, Melchizedek is reminding Abraham, who is the possessor of all things. He was reminding Abraham who all things already belong to. So that Abraham wouldn't miss the point who the stuff belongs to and who gave it to him, right? That is the idea here. So he says, look, God Almighty, God Most High, he's blessing you, Abram. And he's the one that is the possessor of all things. And on top of that, verse 20 again, he says, and blessed be God Most High who has handed over your enemies to you. So again, Abram, your name is being lifted up. You're being spoken well of by God. God is saying, well done, right? The God that is above and over everything, he is recognizing you for doing a good thing. the one who owns everything. All that stuff you got already belongs to him. And his name, blessed be God Most High, his name is even to be lifted higher because why? He is the one who handed your enemies over to you. Melchizedek understood something that the king of Sodom didn't, as we'll see in the king of Sodom's response, that Abram's victory, Abram's success, not just this one, but all victories that he would have and ever will have were victories from God. That the success was granted to him by God, it was from God, and therefore, he is to be praised. His name is to be lifted up for every success, for every victory. Abram, don't miss this point here. Now, this great victory you did, while absolutely impressive in man's eyes, and wow, what a big thing you did, don't let it go to your head. Don't take the credit. Remember who your God is. Remember who gives you everything you've ever been given, and remember who gave you victory. It is God Almighty. God handed them over. That very language in the original language is speaking as if God's like, you know those people in that army? They were mine. That stuff that they took? Yeah, it belongs to me too. The king of, yeah, they're all mine. I'm the creator. So when you went out to do the right thing, to do the godly thing, to do the honorable thing, go rescue your nephew, you weren't chasing down the riches. You weren't chasing down the possessions. You were just going to do what was right. And God said, yeah, and I handed it over to you. That is the right place to recognize when we have victory over our enemies, when we have successes in our life, that it is God the one who is handing it to us. And that is what helps us stay in a humble mindset after success. To not get puffed up, to not be like, well, gosh, I'm pretty good. Wow, I'm pretty smart. Man, that was a pretty genius idea I put out there to close that business deal. And God's always right there to say, yeah, who gave you the brain to think of that idea? Who gave you the mouth to speak it? Who gave you the feet to get to that business meeting to speak that idea? Don't forget to give God the glory. Now, in verse 20 again, we see Abram's response to this blessing. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. The implication here is that Abram understood he believes the same God that I believe in. That God Most High he is talking about, that's the God I know. That is the God that spoke to me. That's the implication here that Abram understood. And so as he's being told, Abram, you are being blessed by God Most High. You are being given everything that you have by God Most High. You are given the victory by God Most High. What does Abram do? Verse 20, he gave him a tenth of everything. Now that word tenth there in the CSB, it's translated tithe in other translations, and that's exactly what it is. When we hear the word tithe, that word means a tenth, okay? So Abraham here, in response to this blessing and this admonition and this encouragement from Melchizedek, he gives him a tithe. He tithes to Melchizedek. And he says that he gave him a tenth of everything. Some people go, everything of what? Is it only referring to the spoils of war that he just got? Some people go, yeah, that's what it's referring to. A lot of translations will render it that way, where they'll say, Abraham gave a tithe of all the spoils, or Abram gave a tithe of all the stuff that was captured in battle or the plunder. But there's other people that go, no, the language here of everything is everything. So it's referring to Abraham, all his assets, all his everything Abram owned and now just increased that he gave a tithe to. There's some debate on that, and I'm not going to take a stance, but, you know, render that how you will. The point is he tithed. He tithed. Now, this is the first mention in Scripture of a tithe, of giving a tenth. So it's pretty significant. Again, this is before the Mosaic Law. This is before the temple. This is before the Levites existed. This is before all of that. We see the first mention here of giving a tenth here in Abram. Now, what we see here is Abram recognizing and acknowledging that everything he has and has been given is God's, right? Melchizedek, Don't forget this. Abram's going, yes, I acknowledge that. That is what this giving is in response to here. Not only the stuff, but the victory. He's responding to God's graciousness. He's responding to God's gift. He's responding to everything that God's given him. Specifically, if you look at it this way, he's responding to the increase he's just received from God by giving back a tenth. And his tithing to Melchizedek is tithing to God's representative, or the one who is a priest of God there. And so we know that later on that tithes were given in Israel to the priests serving in the temple, right? But it wasn't like, here, priest, this is tithing to you, meaning your God. The idea was is that you're the representative of God Most High, God Almighty, and so I'm bringing my tithe in to you in honor and offering to him. Now, but again, this is before the Mosaic Law. This is before temple worship, before all of that. So the question that came up to my head is, where did 10% come from? Why is it tithe the 10%? Is it because that's what the word meant? And so, well, it means tenth. We're going to stick to that. Did they invent the word tithe because somebody said it should be 10%? Well, that's, why isn't it 12% or 15%? Right? Where did this 10% come from? If you're wondering, we don't know for sure. We're not exactly sure where. We just see it happening here. But again, the Bible shows us things, it teaches us things, and we develop our patterns. And we follow the examples of things here. And so Israel ended up codifying this in their law later on, that you gave 10% of your increase, right? Your first fruits. But the concept of giving to God, the concept of honoring him, worshiping him, and giving back to him what he's given to you, actually starts in the very beginning. You guys remember the story of Cain and Abel, right? The whole story of Cain and Abel was that they were doing what they do, and then they brought an offering from what they earned in that sense, sheep and grain. They brought that offering to God in a sense of honoring him and worshiping him. And that whole story tells us that at the time of Cain and Abel, this concept of giving an offering to God was already known. It was already understood. They knew to do that, specifically because when God accepts one and not the other, and Cain gets all upset about it, we see God saying, look, if you just do what is right, you do what you know you should be doing, we won't have a problem. So there was already an understanding of giving to God in worship and honor of him was a thing to do. Now, what's interesting to me is we go back to the garden, we see Adam and Eve in the garden, and God said, here's everything, it's all yours. It's all yours to enjoy, have fun, partake. Like, it's just do whatever you want with it because it's all for you. This was the situation that God had created in the garden. But he said, but there's one little piece that is not yours. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's almost like God was saying, look, 90% of everything is yours, but this 10% belongs to me. Not you. You are not to take it. You're not to have it. What did man do? 90's not good enough. I want 100. I want all of it. And so they sinned, they partook of the fruit, and then sin entered the world and everything fell apart. And then the very first kids we have recorded, we see that this idea of giving back to the Lord, an offering, is already instituted. Now, this is just my personal opinion here. But I think the idea of offering back to God was instituted after the fall because God wanted to make sure that we would always remember that everything we have is from him. And when God says, this part is for me, that we are not to violate that, because how dare you think that all of it's yours when actually all of it is his and he's letting you keep most of it. And so that's my personal opinion of how this was instituted here. And so we know that offering was in place already. Then when we get to the flood, we read how Noah got all the animals on the ark, right? God brought the animals. And then it said he also took 7 pairs of the clean animals. After the flood subsided, he got out, he built an altar, and he offered these animals as burnt offerings. What does that tell us? That the idea of what was an acceptable clean offering and what was not an acceptable offering was already understood by Noah. The idea of building an altar and presenting that to God was already understood as a means of worship and a means of honoring God. So it's not difficult for us to go then, he probably taught that to his sons, right? And then, of course, we saw how the nations went out. One of the lines ended up being God's people, and the other ones became the Gentile nations of the world. We looked at how down through history, people started deviating in their worship and creating false gods and doing all this stuff. But what we do know through looking back and looking into ancient cultures and archaeology and stuff is in all of these cultures, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Akkadians, the Assyrians, all of this, all of those cultures had many false gods and understood that you give offering to those gods. It was just a part of culture. They somehow knew that. It came from somewhere. Now, of course, in most of those cultures that were worshiping all these false gods, it was wrongly placed. But still, there was the idea of that you bring offering to that which is deity. Abram grew up in Ur. We studied back then that Ur was a major center of moon worship. They actually had at the top of their ziggurat the temple to the moon god Nana. So Abram, having grown up in this culture, knew that, yeah, you take offerings to that which is deity. Now, Abram had been introduced to the one true and real God by God himself. Abram now knew that all that stuff is false, it's fake. But the idea of that you give offering to deity was still a part of his concept. It was still part of the culture. It was still a part of what went all the way back to the beginning when everybody truly did worship and know the one true God and him alone. And so, Noah gives, Abram is now giving the idea. And so it's likely that this concept of giving offerings and stuff, it was just understood. We don't have any recording where God said, this is what I want you to do. We just see the examples of it in Scripture, right? Now the idea of 10%, nobody knows for sure. There are some interesting ideas that in the early cultures, everybody did everything on a base 10 system, right? Everything is based on fives and tens and so on and so forth. And so in a base 10 system, people said, what's the least I can give? 1/10, right? That's conjecture. And then the Sumerians anyways had a base 60 system, but go Google that if you're interested. The point is that tithing, the offering was recognized as paying homage to one who is superior. It was the inferior paying homage to one that was recognized as superior to themselves. Now, in pagan cultures, the giving, the homage, the offering, even if it was a 10% thing, was a means of getting what I want. It was a means of appeasing that God so I don't get killed, so that I don't have misfortune in my life. It was a selfish means of manipulation so that I could get what I want. But in Judaism, and then ultimately in Christianity, the idea of giving to the Lord is a response of obedience. We don't do it to earn anything from God. We don't do it to earn his favor. We already have his favor. And so the practice of giving, going all the way back to here, Abraham recognizing that you are representing God Most High, and God Most High has blessed me, and God Most High has given me everything I have. The response is, how could I not give back to him? In recognition that all of it is his anyways. And so, in Judaism and Christianity, this developed, this idea of giving in response, giving out of obedience, but really giving out of gratitude and thankfulness. And so, this is what we see in Abram's example here. Now, what this means is that Abram's giving of a tithe to God's priest, or God's representative Melchizedek, was Abram giving thanks and recognizing the God that Melchizedek represented as a priest of that Most High. And as I said earlier, I believe that Abram had understood the God you're talking about is the same God I serve. Except Abraham knew him as Yahweh, the Lord. Melchizedek apparently knew him as El Elyon, God Most High. And so we'll deal with that with a little bit. But this whole idea of honoring and recognizing and expressing gratitude and giving, it's the same today. in the church when we talk about tithing or offering. It's the same idea. Like, God does not need our money. God doesn't need our time. God doesn't need our talents, right? I mean, did he need any of us in the beginning when he said, let there be light? No. But God teaches us and examples for us the idea of giving because it's a response to, I recognize who he is. I recognize that everything I have is his. And that he's asking me to steward most of it. But when we don't do these things, whether it's our time, our talents, or our money, what we're communicating is that, no, it's mine. It belongs to me. I get to dictate what is done with it. And we're going to see that in the King of Sodom in a moment. So, verse 21, that's where we come to the King of Sodom. So Melchizedek does this awesome blessing, speaks to him. Abram's like, oh my gosh, here's my offering to the Lord in recognition of who he is and what he's done. And then the King of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and take the possessions for yourself. That's it. That's all we got about King of Sodom's response, right? One little short sentence here. It's not even a, Abram, thanks for the rescue. There's no thanks. There's no recognition. There's no blessing. There's no honor given to Abram as in like, hey, good job. There's none of that. There just seems to be the attitude of, hey, cool, you rescued me, but I'm still a king. So I'm going to command you to do what I want you to do, right? It doesn't even say he asked Abram. He said to Abram, he dictated, he commanded, give me the people, you keep the spoils. Maybe when he observed Abram give a tenth to Melchizedek, he's like, ooh, here's my chance to get my stuff back, right? But the contrast is very obvious between Melchizedek and the King of Sodom. Melchizedek greets Abram with refreshment, with sustenance, possibly a recognition of, yeah, you're God's kid. You're doing what he's called you to do. You're in the land he's called you to. You have the authority to do this, whatever. But Sodom, King of Sodom, gave nothing, not even a thank you. Melchizedek said, you are blessed by God, and God be blessed because he gave you this victory. Sodom, no acknowledgement of God, no acknowledgement of anything. Instead, he just says, look, give me my people back. As if he had any place to dictate anything. Melchizedek said, Abram, God gave you that victory. Thus, all that stuff and the spoils you got, God gave that all to you. The idea is, Abram, recognize who's in control and where it all comes from. King of Sodom apparently still thought that the people and the stuff was his to give, even though it had all been taken away from him like that. Even after hearing Melchizedek tell Abram that God gave him the victory and that by extension all the spoils of that war was his, the king of Sodom still thought that he got to dictate what was done with it. Instead of being a man who's now going, oh my gosh, God, you are real. God, you gave me a kingship and you gave me a city and you gave me all this stuff and we used it for wickedness. And God, I see now that we're judged for our wickedness and I'm so sorry. God, you are the God that owns everything and creator. It's all yours. Nope, he's still saying, give me what's mine. Give me what's mine. Verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so you can never say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the servants have already eaten. But as for the share of the men who came with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, those are the three Canaanites that Abraham had a treaty with, they can take their share. You see, the Bible talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is always coming against us. The world being the system around here that is like devoid of God and selfish and me first. Our flesh, our sinful flesh, which is definitely me first. And then devil, the devil who is ultimately the first guy who said me first is now trying to get all of us to think me first all the time. Those three things will always want to take the credit for anything good that happens in our life. will always want to take the credit. The world, your flesh, wants to say, I made you rich. I made you rich. I made you successful. I made you smart. Your flesh especially. You put in all this time to learn. You're the one who earned that. It's because of you. Your success is all yours. Then, of course, when we have victory and success, the world, the flesh, and the devil is like, look, you get to keep all the spoils. Just give me what's mine. Give me your honor. Worship me a little bit. And then, look, I'll give you the riches. Isn't that what the devil did to Jesus in the wilderness? See, all the kingdoms of the world, just worship me, I'll give you all of it. And the world will always want to do that, to keep it. You earned it so it could get a hold on us. And if we listen to that and we go, yeah, I did earn that. I did work. I shouldn't have to give that up. Well, then what happens is the poisonous contagion of pride begins to take root in our lives. Abram is telling the king of Sodom, look, if it comes through you, if it comes from you, if it comes because of you, I want nothing to do with it. I don't want money from you. I don't want accolades from you. I don't want even congratulations from you. Why? So that you'll have no place, no standing under any circumstances to take credit for what God has done. God is the one that deserves the credit. Now, we have to take that same stand. It's a hard stance sometimes, because sometimes it means walking away from something that we go, oh, that might be really good, you know? Someone says, look, just stop talking about Jesus and you'll get the promotion. Why? So that they could say, it wasn't Jesus that gave you that promotion, it was us. And sometimes the decision we have to make in that moment is, no, thank you. You can keep your measly promotion. Because I'm a child of the king. And so Abram makes this stance that is saying, look, I'm not going to accept the world's way. I'm not going to accept the gifts offered from the world. I'm not going to do any of that. Because if I do, then I'm going to be poisoned with the temptation to think I earned it. It was me and my skill and my effort. We'll be tempted to shift our trust and our faith in God into ourselves. And it's subtle. There are a lot of Christians that are like, oh no, I fully trust God, except in these areas of my life where they lean on themselves. And they take the credit in those areas of their life. You do that, your witness will be tainted. You do that, your flesh will be inflated and pride will be birthed in your life. Instead of being like the king of Sodom who lost everything and still going, it's mine. I get to dictate what I do with it. We're to be like Abram that says, look, every success is attributed to God. Every victory is attributed to God. We have to do that because that's how we guard ourselves against getting puffed up. It's all God. You may be incredibly skilled and incredibly talented and incredibly good at what you do and you put in the forth and the effort and things work for you and you're successful, and that may all be true. But you got to give the glory to God. You got to give the praise to God. You got to give the honor and the accolades to God, lest you be puffed up. It's when we remain in the proper mindset with what we have, what we've earned, the successes we've gotten, the accomplishments that we have. When we stay in that mindset that all of it is of God, from God, because of God. When we stay in that mindset that nothing I have is mine by right, mine by birth, mine by effort, we stay in a place of humility. And especially in the face of our salvation, right? God saved us from hell, death, the grave. We're still working that out in this life, but one day we're going to be in heaven forever with God. He did all of that. And yet we'll still think, yeah, but I get to negotiate with that thing in my life, that area of my life. That we don't have a place to negotiate. God has purchased us with his precious blood. But like the king of Sodom, sometimes we're like, hey, cool, you saved me. Awesome. Give me what's mine. Here, this, I'll offer you this measly little thing as a thanks. And he missed the point. Like I said earlier, Abram didn't go chase the army because he wanted to get rich. He went to save his nephew Lot. He was just simply doing the right thing, doing the godly thing, putting the needs of others above his own, as the Bible teaches us. How did God respond to that? Handed him total success. And in this case, handed him all the spoils and all the people. But when offered to keep some of it, given from the world, Abram's response to the king of Sodom declared the same thing that his tithe to Melchizedek did. God deserves the praise. God deserves the glory. God deserves the honor for everything. Not me. Not you. Not us. Ever. To God be the glory. We are not the authors of our own success. God is. And you might be saying, well, how come then people who aren't saved have great success? Really? In the vapor of this life, facing eternity and hell after, you think they have success? They have nothing. In Abram's oath here, he's now understanding, he's having an enlarged understanding of who his God is, because he says, look, I've made an oath to the Lord. That's Yahweh. That's the God that Abram knows right now, this personal God who spoke to him personally and said, hey, I'm going to do these things and follow me and trust me. And this personal God that he knows, he goes, I've made an oath in the name of the Lord. Then he goes, the God Most High, who maybe he's now being introduced to in a unique way from Melchizedek, who's going, I'm a priest of the God Most High. And he's going, oh, I just learned a whole new scope of who my God is. And then he says, creator in heaven and of earth, the one who made everything, which is an understanding that they both had. Abraham's view of God is just expanding here, and he's exalting his name, he's lifting up his name, he's proclaiming his name, and he's defining who his God is to this king of Sodom, who's going, hey, take what I'm offering you. You kidding me? I've made an oath to the God who loves me personally, who cares about me deeply. The God who is so much bigger and more powerful than anything you could ever think or imagine. The God who owns all that stuff you think you have the right to give, who owns the people. He created them. Who owns you? And you won't even acknowledge him. This refusal by Abram to allow Sodom to bless him in this way, it was just Abram's declaring a total, total dependence on God. He knew the name of God. He lifted it high, and to allow the world and the flesh to take credit for his success in any way, he knew would just poison his soul. So at this moment, we see Abram standing in the king's valley as a victorious yet humble king. That is, he's the one that's been given the land. He's the one that's going to be a progenitor of a people. He's the one that's been just learning to just follow God and understand it's all his and nothing's mine. And we see God going, yeah, and I'm going to lift you up. He's making this militant statement of faith against the perspective of the king of Sodom. There is nothing the world has or can provide that is of any value. God is the provider. God is the one who blesses. God is the one who gives and takes away. So we see Abraham here is humbling himself, lowering himself that he would lift up the name of the Lord. We opened with Luke 14:11. It said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. I think the king of Sodom may have exalted himself quite a bit. Oh boy, did God humble him. And he still didn't get it. Yet Abram here is being lifted up as he humbles himself before the Lord. 1 Peter 5:6-7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him because he cares about you. The right and proper response to every success, every victory we have in our life is praise God. Praise God. He gives us the talents, the abilities, the brains, as I mentioned, to think, to learn. He gave us the hands, the feet, everything to accomplish, everything we accomplish. And so recognize that. Have a humble mindset and say, okay, God, it's all yours. All glory to you. Because when God gives us a victory and gives us a success, it is truly us being blessed by God. Not we who are blessing ourselves. It's not us who earned it, it's God who gave it. Always stay in that mindset. And we demonstrate our belief and our understanding of that mindset when we bless him through our obedience, when we bless him through our trust, when we bless him through our faith. His name is lifted high in all of that. So reject everything the world has to offer you. Reject every opportunity the world wants to take to shift the credit off of God, even a little bit. And as the word says, those who humble themselves will be lifted up. God himself said in his word, humble yourself, and I'll exalt you at the right time. But don't try and do it yourself, because you'll mess it all up. With that, let's pray. And then we'll move into our baptism time this morning. Father, we thank you so much. God, your word is so amazing, so encouraging. And Lord, we are so not humble people. God, it's a work of you in our lives to create the humility, Lord, where we don't want the accolades. We don't want the fame. We don't want anything to come across as if it's because of us. Lord, our sinful flesh definitely wants to do that. Our sinful flesh wants to do just like the devil and say, I will be exalted above the Most High. And God, the foolishness of that statement, God, how could you be more high than the Most High? God, it's just so silly what he was thinking. And yet, God, it was pride that caused it. Lord, purge us of pride. Help us to be humble, especially in our victories and our name, to bless your name, that others would come to know you as their personal God, Yahweh, as the God Most High, creator, possessor of all things. That God, we would do as your word says, to die to ourselves daily, to pick up our cross daily. That we would not be known in any way, but you would be. We thank you so much. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, one of the ways that we as Christians proclaim, lift up God's name when he saves us, is the act of baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's a public profession that God has saved me. I've put my faith and trust in him. And as a public profession, the reason we do this as a part of our service is so that all of you as the public are here to witness this glorious moment with our brothers and sisters that are taking this step today. So I believe we have a couple people that are getting baptized today. If that's you, I want to give you some quick instructions, all right? When I'm done with the instructions, you're going to stand up wherever you're seated. You're going to walk down the aisle, and you're going to go into the back behind the stage, all right? If you brought clothes to change into for the baptism, we have changing booths back there for you, and we have staff back there that's going to watch your stuff. We have cubbies for you to put your stuff in. If you didn't bring anything and you're just like, I need to get baptized, we have some clothes back there for you. So if there's anybody else in here today and God has said, you need to get baptized, and you're like, well, I didn't bring any clothes. Problem solved, all right? We got it. And so you're going to come forward, you're going to get changed, and then you're going to come back out and stand right up against the white wall right here. Now, Pastor Rick is going to be in the baptismal doing the baptisms today, and so he will call you in one at a time. You'll enter into the baptism. We'll give you instructions and all that. You'll get baptized. You'll make that proclamation before the whole body. We're all going to celebrate with you. And then you just go ahead and come out. You'll go backstage, change back into your clothes, and come out and continue to worship with us. For the rest of us that are here, we're witnessing this. We're witnessing a work in their lives that God has done in ours. Hallelujah, what a glorious thing to celebrate. We're going to be worshiping during this, and so I just encourage you, praise God. Lift up his name on high, because he has saved us. He has saved those that are getting baptized, and we want the whole world to know that. Amen? Amen. All right, if you're getting baptized today, stand up right now and come down to the front. Awesome. Don't be bashful. All right, all right. Praise God. Like I said, just go back and get changed, and we will be celebrating this with you guys. For the rest of us, I'm just going to pray again, and we're going to start worship. And I'm just so blessed by the Lord, and I'm so blessed by this church. I'm so blessed by the heart that God has worked in so many of you. I see that humility of Abraham in so many different ways, but like me, all of us, we always have edges that need to be scraped off still. We always have areas where we get a little puffed up, and I just pray God is speaking to you today about surrendering those areas that you might still be hanging on to. Surrender them to him and say, God, I don't want to take any credit in any way. Be glorified in my life. I believe that's a prayer God answers. And so, God, we ask that you do that. Lord, we're here to celebrate the work you've done in our brothers' lives, Lord. They are here to proclaim that they have died to themselves, that they have been born again through your Spirit, God, that they are saved forever, and they want the world to know that. Lord, that is so awesome. And God, yet as we continue in this world, we all still have our flesh with us, and so we pray, God, that you continue the work and you complete the work that you began in us, that each day, God, we would shed off more of ourselves, that there'd be less of us in our life and more of you, that you would be lifted high in all things. God, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.